Well, now, last week we had kind of a tour de force of really the pinnacle of Romans, or the heart of Romans, which is Romans 6, 7, and 8. And, you know, we began by pondering that Paul is saying, look, you know, you have died to sin. Sin is to not have any more power over you. You are no longer in slavery or in bondage to sin. And he says that in four or five different ways. And, you know, unfortunately, the average Christian reading a passage like that says, well, you know, he's just exaggerating, that's all. Or, you know, he doesn't really mean that. Or it's just a bunch of slogans, and a lot of Christians just kind of write it off. And then they jump ahead to Romans 7, where Paul talks about someone who's pretty messed up. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the bad things I don't want to do, that I do. And man, I'm a mess. And that's me. See, Paul. Now Paul is back in my department. And instead of taking Romans 6 seriously, they kind of go to Romans 7, and then failed to then go to Romans 8. Where Romans 8 undoes everything that is said in Romans 7, because in Romans 7, Paul is describing the bondage of a human person who has not been set free from the power of the flesh and the power of the first Adam in them, see? But what Paul is trying to show us is that if you really begin to trust in God by faith, you're going to be completely set free, and that sin is to not have any more power over you, see? And so last week we ended by noting some of these promises that come. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now you see, a lot of people just say, well, Paul's exaggerating, or they just kind of skip over that and don't pay much attention to it. But look, he means, when he said we're free, he means we're free. Now, did I say that you and I completely enjoy the full freedom of that? See? No, but hopefully we're on the way, and I hope that you can see that that this is not to be diminished or sort of downplayed, because how could it be anything less, if Jesus dies on the cross for you, how could it be anything less than you be completely free? Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could be a little better. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could be basically okay, but kind of a mess in other ways. Jesus Christ died so that you could be perfect as the Heavenly Father's perfect. And we've got to be serious about that. And we've got to stop downplaying or discounting the gospel. We've got to say, this means what it says, and therefore, there is a great promise for me, and really begin to grab hold of our life, and do not give way to the tyranny of low expectations. Well, you know, I'm not really ever going to be any good. I won't ever really be able to overcome this or that sin or this or that addiction. The best I can hope for is to just be kind of mediocre and just kind of at least just squeak into heaven just by the back door. I mean, really, come on. You know, there's got to be more for us if we're in Christ Jesus. So, again, do not set the expectations lower than what God is already promising. Whatever you're dealing with, you can be free of it. And again, I hope that there are witnesses here in the room today that said, look, I was at A, now I'm at B. My relationship, my trusting relationship with God, really is having effects in my life, so that I am no longer in the same bondage I once was. I may not be completely free yet, but I am certainly experiencing greater freedom in Christ Jesus, because He is true to His promise. See? And again, if you are in Christ Jesus, and you are faithful to your prayer, if you're faithful to reading Scripture and Holy Communion and the Sacrament of Confession, so I promise you, you're on your way to freedom. See? So. Now, we left off in Romans 8 there, at the bottom of those notes I gave you, page 85, we're now into the second half of Romans 8, which says, and what Paul does here in the second half of Romans 8 is to kind of give some perspectives, some viewpoints, or some, maybe shall we say, some descriptions of some of the experiences of what it's like to be, what it's like to be experiencing this transformation in Christ. Okay? So, with that in mind, why don't we pick up with the story? The first experience that we have if we're being transformed is what I've labeled here as paternity, namely a sense that we are sons of a beloved, and sons and daughters, but you know, here sons and the son of a beloved daughter, I mean of a beloved father. And so we are sons and daughters or children of a beloved father. All right? So that's where we pick up. So would someone like to read tonight? Today you're near my, why don't you read for me? Right there at the bottom of 85.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay. Now, I may have already covered this with you. It sounds a little familiar from last week. But again, notice, you are no longer in slavery. You are no longer slaves. Okay. Now, notice he says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, what is the cause of fear? Now, remember, in the Bible, there's something that we refer to as a holy fear of God, which is basically better, is understood as wonder and awe, being just in awe of God. That's a good and a holy and a salutary fear. But the fear that Paul's talking about here is, you know, run and hide because God's going to get you, all right? Why are we free from that fear? Well, what's the cause of that fear? Uh-oh, now look what you did. Wait till your father gets home, right? How many of us grew up with that? Wait till your father gets home. You now see what you've done, right? Go ahead. What did you were about to say? Well, not just fear of the unknown, but I'm thinking here, fear of punishment. Yeah, punishment. Yeah, wait till your father gets home because, by God, he's going to punish you because you've done something wrong. Well, a lot of people say, well, I'm not supposed to be afraid anymore, so, like, God doesn't care if I sin, so I'm not going to be afraid. I mean, that's not how you get free of fear. The way you get free of fear is to not sin. All right? Because Scripture is clear, even in the New Testament, that God the Father who loves us does punish wrongdoing. He punishes the sinner because he loves, not because he hates. I mean, you know, we were never punished. As Hebrews 12 said, if you're not experiencing punishment, then you're not a son but a bastard. And that's the word that you use. I'm sorry to sound vulgar, but in other words, you know, you are no son at all if you're not experiencing some of the Father's punishments if you get out of line, because he loves you too much for you to become spoiled and lost. See? So he punishes wrongdoing. But again, what's the best way to be free of the fear of punishment? To not sin. Right? And so again, that gets us back to what Jesus Christ has done for us. You are not to be in bondage to sin and a slave of sin. And being set free of that slavery means you don't have to fall back into fear, but now you're in a relationship of justice with God. That is to say, because the Lord is transforming you into the very holiness of God, you are now in this relationship of justice or justification with God, which is a right relationship. You don't fear His punishments, and you are able to experience and to call upon Him as Abba. Now, how to translate Abba? I think probably the best way is to say Papa. Papa. But it's not baby talk. Just so long as we're clear, it's not baby talk, all right? It's the word that any adult man in the Holy Land would use today for his father, all right? Just like today, you know, in most of our lives, those of us whose father is still alive, you know, we don't necessarily say, hello, father. We that's very formal. But we have a family term, Pop, Dad, Papa, you know, something like that. But it's not baby talk, but it is what we call familiar. You hear the word family in familiar? And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in making us sons in the Son, we're in this relationship now with the Father that we can call Him Abba, Papa. But again, you see the division here is that if you're being set free from your sins, you don't have to run and hide. You don't have to fear punishment. Because that sinfulness is being done away with. And you love the Father. You love Him. See? And you call Him Abba. You're not afraid of Him. See? So again, that's the first, if you will, thing that Paul says here. And when we cry out, Abba, it is the Spirit Himself the Holy Spirit here, bearing witness with our human spirit, lowercase s there, you notice, that we are the children of God. We're, in other words, we start to experience that we are the children of God. Okay? God is my Father. I am His child. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. I am beloved of God. And we know we're loved, you see? Again, the Holy Spirit has to do this, though. You're not going to call God Abba. You can teach a parrot to say the word. I'm not talking about say the word Abba. You know, you could teach a parrot that. But it's the experience of what that word means. See? Now, at one level, I want to say to you, it means Papa or Daddy. But in the end, isn't it really the Holy Spirit who has to teach you what that word means? You can't just say, well, it means Papa and move on. Because all of us have different experiences. Some of us had good relationships with our earthly father. Some had bad relationships. Some had no relationship with our earthly father. We're all going to bring a lot of baggage with that word, Papa or Daddy. But in the end, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to complete any of the improper aspects of it and to really show us and have us experience that God is Abba and what that word really means. I can't just come up here and put a definition on the board and say, here's what it means. You have got to beg the Holy Spirit to teach you what it means. Okay? So, again, there is here this experience. So, again, one of the first consequences, if you will, of this justification, other than, of course, you know, being completely set free from our slavery to sin. But beyond that, moving further on into the description, Paul says that we have this new experience with the Father. See? Because we're in His Son, we call Him and experience Him as Abba. How many of you know that Jesus loved His Father? See? And again, if you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you're going to love the Father. See? Not in some abstract way, but I mean a deep, profound love for the Father. You really love Him. See? And He's Abba. I think I've said this to you a few times now already, but I do experience that a lot of people say to me they're very close to Jesus, but they have a hard time relating to the Heavenly Father. But remember, ultimately, what Jesus wants to do for you and me is bring us right to the heart of the Father. See? Some people say they can't even relate to the Son, Jesus, so they go outside the Trinity altogether and they hang out with Mother Mary, and she says everything's fine and reassures, but you know, she wants to lead you to her Son, Jesus, and Jesus wants to lead you to the Father, see? And all of this is a work of the Holy Spirit, okay? But in the end, if you're far from the heart of the Father, you're kind of anxious, or He's a distant authority figure, He's sort of this big authoritarian God up in the heavens, and you can relate more to Jesus, just realize there's a work that has to happen in you, okay? You got to begin to really love the Father. That's God's work.
I would say it's interesting that you said about, like, the Virgin Mary, because in the Mexican culture, there's, like, this real strong affinity to the Virgin Mary of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so it almost seems like you're taught that if you're not really ready to have a relationship with God.
Yeah.
That's the way you
run to Mary.
Yeah. And so, mm-hmm. it's like that's it's.
Mm-hmm. And I agree.
A lot of the people in the Mexican culture have a lot of faith invested in the Virgin of Guadalupe.
Yeah. Yeah, la Virgen. And again, just as long as they remember that ultimately if their devotion to Mary is honestly and truly a devotion, it will ultimately lead them to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the to be sought for experience. You know, true devotion to Mother Mary is not an end in itself, but rather she draws us deeper into the heart of her Son, who then draws us deeper into the heart of His Father. See, so again, thank God for Catholicism, you know, that we kind of have that way, because I think a lot of the Protestants really lack, you know, and not really having any devotion to Mary, they kind of lack kind of an additional doorway that can kind of lead you. Because remember, how did the Lord manifest Himself to us? He didn't just appear on the earth as a full-grown man. He appeared in her womb, and then she herself showed Christ to the first believers, you see, who came to, you know, the magi, the shepherds, and others. It was Mary who showed us Christ. So there's a very good theological basis for this devotion to the Blessed Mother. But again, remember, it's supposed to be bringing you somewhere. It's not to be an end in itself. Like, I don't need to deal with Jesus now, or I don't need to deal with God the Father or the Holy Spirit because I got the Blessed Mother on my side. She is not God. Right? She is a means to bring us to her son.
How does that fit in with, you know, a lot of Protestants say that with Catholics we're idolizing mm-hmm. other idols, like with saints and virgins and stuff, and mm-hmm. the Bible says that we're not supposed mm-hmm. to do that?
Yeah. Well, again, when the Bible says we're not supposed to do that, it says we're not supposed to worship as gods, you know, false gods, namely idols. To say that I have heroes that I look up to who have shown me the way to God is another matter. I might ask a Protestant who says we shouldn't have images of saints or whatever, I might ask them to open up their wall and show me some pictures of their family. And I might therefore have to accuse them of having idols or images of someone, you know. In other words, you see what I'm saying. But the point is to have a picture of a saint, or to have a even a statue. You know, we have statues all throughout the U.S. Capitol, and Protestants aren't saying, "Well, my God, this is a graven image; it has to go." I mean, they understand that this it's meant to be a representation or a reminder of someone who has gone before us, who was heroic or had great importance in our history or our country. So if you go down to the U.S. Capitol, it's loaded with statues. See? And what is the purpose of a statue in our church? We do not worship, at least if you are, stop. That's a terrible sin. You know that you can go to hell for that, right? Okay, we're clear on that then, right? Don't worship statues. First of all, they're only stone. They can't hear. Hello? They can't hear you. They're made of stone. Okay, good. We're clear on that. Good. I'm glad. It's who they represent. Some hero. Maybe it's Mary. Maybe it's Joseph. We have some other statues and so on around. But it's meant to remind us of someone who showed us or manifested to us kind of the way to walk. Now, you might say, well, why do I need someone like this? I have Jesus, you see. And so, well, if that's all, that's fine. But again, a lot of us, you know, it helps us to have others who are among us. And even if you don't have a saint statue, you might have a grandmother. You might have an aunt. You might have a spouse. Someone who's really shown you what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and you really emulate their example. So I would say that this is the way to understand it. That it's meant to be something of an encouragement, but these statues are not God, nor are the saints they represent God. They are simply reminders to us of important people in our family tree who have been heroic in their example to us. Okay. So again, and the idea again for all of them is that they're meant to lead us into a deeper relationship with God, saying, look, I did it, you can do it too. I mean, what are the saints fundamentally saying to us? Look, man, I'm the same flesh and blood you are. See? But look what God did in my life. Well, if I'm the same flesh and blood that you are, and God could do that in my life, why not your life? See? So I'm an example to you of what can happen when God really grabs hold of a person and lives his life in them. See? Maybe I'm an example of how heroically you can love the poor, or how powerfully you can become a missionary and preach the gospel to others. Or maybe I'm an example to you of you know, how I can bear up under suffering and pain and difficulty. Or maybe I'm an example to you of how religious life should be lived. Or, you know, the saints give us different ways of seeing the glory of God manifest. But in the end, what they're saying to us is, look what God can do in me. And I'm the same flesh and blood that you are. If me, why not you? In your own way, you may not do exactly what Saint Elizabeth of Portugal did, you know, by being a queen of a country and also a wife and mother. I mean, you know, but you may have your own way. But the point is that this is what God can do. The saints are living proof, if you will, of what can happen to a human person when God really lives his life in them. See? Okay? So, and to the Protestants who say that this is idol worship or what have you, well, they're just wrong. They're being very harsh and critical in their judgment of it. They don't know what they're talking about. Because we're not. Any of you worship do any of you worship these saints? Do any of you bow down before statues and think that those statues can hear you? And do you think of them as gods? All right. Well, it's a pretty ugly charge, isn't it? See? And so again, the Protestants or others, other even some Catholics, who claim that this is a terrible, sinful thing, are being, pardon the expression, but very judgmental. They don't know what they're talking about. It's just not what we do. It's not what. That's not what's going on there. All right. So now The next thing we want to talk about is that not only are you, shall we say, in this relationship of God, which is Abba, I really love the Father, I love Him. See, I have this affection for the Father, not some abstract love. I love God. I love God because you're supposed to love God, so I must love God. Somehow I do love God. No, but you really do. You experience a deep affection for the Father. Okay, you love Him, see? All right, but not only that, but it says here that not only are we children, but if we're children, we're also heirs. Heirs. So again, what does it mean to be an heir? It means you have an inheritance. And, well, most, you know, think of it this way. What if you had $10 million in the bank, you know, as you're an heir, and you inherit $10 million, see? Now, that's very good news, right? I mean, at least in terms of a worldly point of view. But what if you don't know you have it? It profits you nothing, right? So again, it's amazing to me how many Christians live as though they didn't really have an inheritance. They don't figure they can go to the bank and take something out and pay off some of these bills. In other words, debtors to the flesh, weighed down with sin, anger, bitterness, sorrow, resentment, depression, discouragement, and no real sense that they can go to Christ and say, man, you know, I need a down payment to get rid of this stuff. And Christ can actually do something. So an awful lot of Christians who are heirs, that's what this text is saying, live as though they had no inheritance. The money's only good to you if you know you have it and you know how to go and get access to it and use it, right? But a lot of Christians, first of all, don't seem to know that there's supposed to be anything different about their life after Jesus dies for them and after they're baptized and come to faith in Christ Jesus and they're in this transformative relationship. So they just go on living as though nothing had changed. But if you owe a lot of money, let's say you have, you know, I don't know, 8,000 bucks out in the credit card and you have a house payment come due and you can't make it and all of a sudden you discover you got $10 million in the bank, hey, problem solved, right? I mean, you just go and take out some of that cash and apply it and you're done, see? But a lot of Christians just figure they're supposed to continue being in bondage to sin, continue in anger, bitterness, resentment, and so on. No apparent idea that there's anything they can go and tap into to be free of this stuff, see? And they just live so they had no inheritance. And again, part of the problem is people like me, namely preachers and priests, haven't done a very good job communicating this. But we have got to come to grips with the fact that we have a new life available to us and stop living as though we didn't. And you say, well, this is all easy for you to say, preacher, but how am I just supposed to go home tonight and just suddenly be changed? And I didn't say you're going to be suddenly changed, but I'm going to say, fake it till you make it. Start stepping out in faith. Start realizing that you don't have to be in bondage. Start calling on that freedom. Start having high expectations. In fact, that's probably the first thing you ought to start doing. Start having high expectations of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Most people don't. And just think, well, it's just sort of something you do. You pray because that's what you do. You go to church because that's what you do. But they don't really expect their life to be dramatically different. Now, you might say I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I'm just saying I think an awful lot of Christians are in this category. They have no real expectation that their life should be dramatically changed. It's kind of a nice sentimental thing to have faith and to know that there's God up there who cares for me in that life. That's lovely. And still I'm in bondage to sex, or I'm in bondage to drugs, or I can't stop drinking, or, you know, I'm just off the deep end with my anger, or I can't forgive someone, and, you know, just feeling like, you know, well, I guess that's normal. It's not. That is not the normal Christian life. Okay? Be free. You're an heir. You have an inheritance. Start acting as though you had some money lying around and live differently. You know, you're not going to go on living in the same old shack, you know, if you've got $10 million. Now, maybe you should. I mean, you know, I'm not saying. If you buy a big house, you've got to spend a lot of money. It may not be a good investment. But I'm trying to say, you know, if your house was falling apart and, you know, you couldn't, you know, you'd probably do something about it, right? Because you've got the resources to do it. Well, again, that's the way it is with us. You see, we have an inheritance. But notice it says here that this inheritance is ours, provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified. In other words, that it comes to us, not just as this, you know, smiley face button running around. I've got a big smile on my face all the time. The Lord has said to us that we have a share in His cross. You see? That there will be sufferings and trials. That there will be setbacks. There will be persecution. There will be ultimate disease and finally death that will lead us to the Father. In other words, the way to ultimate glory is often through the cross. But again, here too, a transformed human person isn't too bent out of shape about this. Because we realize that we're not at home in this world, and that this world is not going to be a place of ultimate happiness for us. But our true heart is set on God and the things waiting for us in heaven. And the fact that we have to suffer a bit to get there is, frankly, not all that... we're not bent out of shape about it, let's put it that way. All right. Last night, I think you were at the thing last night, right? And I talked about those five statements of Richard Rohr. Listen to these five statements. And they're very difficult to hear from our flesh. But hopefully our spirit can sort of say, you know, this is so. The first statement, life is hard. All right. Now, our flesh says, it shouldn't be. Oh, no, I don't like it. It's hard. It's not fair. It's not. And that's what our flesh says, right? But the Spirit says, yes, life is hard. I need to grow up. I need to accept that there are difficulties in this life, that things don't come easily, that the best things in life come after years of hard work. I need to apply myself. I need to be serious. I need to be sober. I need to get up on time. I need to work. I need to be serious about my life. So the Spirit says, yes, life is hard. The flesh says, it's not fair. Right? Temper tantrum time. Second statement. You are not that important. The flesh said, oh no, how dare you say that? I'm angry at you for saying that. See? And the Spirit says within us, I do understand that I'm precious to God. I'm unique. I'm loved by Him. But I am not the only thing in this universe that matters. I'm part of a bigger plan. And God has a vision for my life that may or may not fit into my own egotistical needs. But rather, I'm part of a bigger vision that God has. I'm unique, I'm special, I'm beloved to Him, but I'm part of something bigger. It's not just all about me. Life is not just all about me. You are not that important. See? Again, a third statement. Your life is not about you. The flesh says, oh yeah, I gotta be me. It's about what I want. It's about my priorities. It's about me and what I want. And the Spirit says, no, God made me for a reason. There's a purpose that God has for me. A plan for me to fulfill. And God has that plan for me. And my life is not just about me and my own selfish interest. My life is about being caught up into the plan of God and one day being happy with Him forever. The real meaning of my life is outside of me. Not in me. The next statement, you are not in control. The flesh gets angry and fearful. But I want to be in control. The Spirit says, that's right, I'm not in control. I don't even have control over the next beat of my heart. It's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. I am not in control. And finally, this final fifth statement, you are going to die. You are going to die. And again, the flesh recoils with fear. It gets angry. It starts to accumulate things, thinking maybe I can buy my way out of the fear of death. Maybe I can forget about the fear of death by drinking a lot. Or maybe I can forget about the fear of... And by the way, death doesn't just mean our physical death, but diminishment. If I don't want to face my death or my diminishment, I'll get all wrapped up and watching dopey movies and soap operas and talking about everybody else and thinking about everybody else instead of, no, you are going to die. And the Spirit says, I am. And the meaning of my life is not here. It's with God. And I'm not going to get too bent out of shape about this world and what direction is going for me, up or down or toward affluence or poverty. I'm not going to be too worked up about that because I'm going to die. This too shall pass. My father was saying to me in the last few years of his life, he says, Charlie, for me in 10 years it'll all be over. I'm not going to get too worked up about it. Well, for him it was only 2 years. You know, because he started saying that after my mother died. He was very depressed and very sad and he missed her. But he kept saying to me, but Charlie, in 10 years it'll all be over. He wasn't morbid about that, but he meant, this too shall pass. Are you going to say?
Do you think some of these statements are cultural?
Well, they're certainly countercultural.
No, I'm asking because it's like, okay, growing up, I knew life was hard.
Yeah.
You know, so that was never an issue.
Yeah.
And like, you know, you're not that important. Mm-hmm. That was not an issue either. It's like you just knew you're not important.
Well, someone wise instructed you. Now, again, you have to be careful with all these statements, too, right? When it says you are not that important, it doesn't mean, you know, you don't matter at all, to heck with you. And, you know, it doesn't mean that either. But it does mean you got to see that you are not the only thing in this world that matters. You know, but, yeah, I'm sure you were told these things by parents, and that's good. But I think what's happened to our culture, our American culture, or our Western culture, is that we've gotten stuck on teenage stuff. And you notice most of the reactions I talked to you about, we're very teenage. Isn't that fair? That kind of stuff is teenage. And so what I'm saying is that if you had a good set of parents who helped you to grow up, that you'd hear stuff like that from them. But increasingly, our culture finds statements like this obnoxious. So I'm only going through those because, notice, this idea that we're transformed, that we have this joy, we have this relationship with the Father, Abba, doesn't mean that we don't have any touch with the cross. We know, but we understand it. It has a purpose in our life. We're not resentful about it. We experience and accept the fact that there's suffering, that life can be hard, that I'm not in control, that there's something bigger than just my own, you know, the satisfaction of my own passions and my own desires. There's something bigger in my life than just, you know, getting everything I want. We begin to learn that we have to grow up in Christ Jesus and realize that this world is not our home. That life is hard, that I'm not in control, that I'm going to die, that my life is not just about me, and that I'm not as important as my flesh thinks I am. Okay? That there are bigger things than just me and what I want. And so the grown-up, mature Christian in Christ comes to accept these things. Okay? And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. You know, you've got this powerful relationship with the Father, but you also know, even though this gives you a deep inner joy, that there are struggles and sadnesses, there are difficulties, there are crosses in life, but you're able to accept it. Provided that we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. Okay? All right. Well, then he goes on to give us a little bit of a theology of suffering here. I'd ask maybe today if you could go on and read that for us.
I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it to in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Okay, there's a lot there, but let's notice here a few things. We've already kind of set the table, if you will, by some of the things we've discussed. See, there's a vision here that Paul has, and when I say Paul has it, what he's teaching us is that when the Spirit of God really begins to dwell within us, when we're being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by this powerful relationship, as this transformation begins to take root in us, it affects the vision that we have for our life, and how we understand our life. And in particular, he has here in mind the vision about suffering. Do you have a vision for the sufferings in your life? See? And do you understand, first of all, their place, but also, do you have a vision that sees beyond your sufferings to the glory that they bring? And so he says, first of all, I want you to know something, that the sufferings of this world can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be waiting for us. See? All right, the sufferings of this world cannot even be compared. Now, again, what happens to us, though, if we're in the flesh, is that something goes wrong in our life, and our life becomes all about that. See? and, oh, this happened to me, and this is terrible, and we can't get past it. Whereas what Paul is saying to us is that when the Spirit of God is living in you, and when you're in this transformative relationship with the Lord, you're able to see beyond your sufferings into the glory that waits. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this about suffering, which he doesn't say here, but it's worth adding in here. He says, although our outer self is wasting away, our outer self, he means there is our body, all right? Although our bodies are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this now. For this momentary and light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. So what are our sufferings doing for us? They are producing a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare. Okay, now, you're familiar with the concept of leverage, right? Leverage. Let's say you have a little rock here, kind of a rock, and you put a stick on it. I'm going to make it a little bit longer. But now, what does that do in helping you to pick up a weight? Let's say you're going to put another heavy rock on this. Why would I put a rock underneath it? What's the purpose of that rock underneath? It gives me what? Leverage. In other words, it takes the force that I exert on the end of the board here, which I exert downward, and it, in this case, it doesn't quite double it, but it gives it again about two-thirds as much. So in other words, the force that I push down plus two-thirds more. In other words, it has more effect if I push down when I've got this rock giving me leverage. And what Paul is saying is, your sufferings are like that. They actually give you leverage. You actually get more back from them than the suffering itself. And he says that it's such an incredible difference that you can't even compare the sufferings to the glory they bring. See? Now again, that doesn't mean you should run out there and say, I want more suffering, hallelujah, bring it on, because I'm going to worry about you if you talk like that. But it helps you, though, to have a vision for your sufferings and an understanding for why God allows it in our life. He's helping us to grow into the glory that He has waiting for us. And that these sufferings, painful as though they may seem to us, are going to produce a glory that is so out of comparison to the suffering that we'll say, man, that was nothing. The suffering was nothing compared to this glory that I have now in glory with God forever. And we're going to look back and we're going to say, wow, I'm glad God didn't alleviate or didn't take it away, because it has produced for me such a weight of glory. So he says here, the sufferings of this world cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, you see. So I know this is difficult for us. It takes a lot of faith. But in the end, what Scripture teaches us over and over again is that our sufferings produce. But they don't just produce a one-for-one benefit. You suffer for 10 minutes, you get 10 minutes of glory. No, you suffer for 10 minutes, or 10 days, or 10 years, and you get 10 trillion units of glory in the life to come. It just can't even be compared. You see what I'm saying? It's not a quid pro quo. It's not a this for that. It's not a one-for-one comparison. But there's a leverage involved that not only the downward pressure, if you were to measure it, the upward pressure is three times, the way I've set this rock here, is three times as powerful at this end as the pressure that we exert to press down. You see the idea? That's what's meant by a leverage. All right, yes, ma'am. Suffering does? Yeah, but that's what I say. You've got to have this vision, don't you? Because again, the flesh is going to react just like you said. It's not fair, and I'm angry that I have to suffer, and so on, right? So it takes the Spirit of God. And one of the things that Paul is saying is, as we're transformed, we really begin to experience that we're not bent out of shape about suffering any longer, and we see the vision that this is doing something for me. And I don't know what it is, but I'm trusting God. There's a reason for this suffering. See, I'm going through it. It's difficult. But in the end, it's producing See? For this momentary light affliction, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all comparison.
Isn't there something else in the sermon you once stated that you didn't understand why when people are going through a storm, how, you know, they tend not to use that time to turn to God. You didn't understand. You know that they're going through something, but you're like, hey, well, why don't you use Him to call on or to lean on while you're going through a storm?
Right.
And that kind of, you know, put things in very simplistic terms.
Sure.
When my next storm came up after
Well, I'm surprised how many people, when I ask them, why aren't you coming to church, they say, well, I'm going through a few things. And I'm like, but that's all the more reason.
Because,
you know, if you're sick, that's when you go to the hospital, right? But some people have a reversed idea, and I don't know what that's all about. It's puzzling. But I found that God has three types of friends. Are you ready? God has steady friends who are with Him in thick and thin. That's a small group of friends He has. A pretty small group He has. And then He has some foul weather friends, those who only run to Him when they're in trouble. Oh, help, God, help, help, help! And then as soon as everything, God does help and everything's back to normal, zing, they're out of there. And then some have what you call, you know, the fair weather friends of God. Namely, they're with Him when things are going well. But by gosh, one thing goes wrong, to heck with you. See? All right. Or, you know, some version of that, you know. Or just they just fall into depression and stop praying and just fall away from God. But again, you see, the idea is that we want to be that first category of friend, namely the one who's with the Lord in and out. And again, you're saying you're right. Suffering can be something that draws some people away from God. They're angry. They're bitter. They don't understand.
Your feelings are mixed. Depending on how
feelings are what?
Mixed.
Oh, yeah. So again, and what I'm trying to show you and what Paul, I think, is showing us in this text is that experience of being distant from God when you're suffering because you're angry or whatever, or resentful, is of the flesh. But if a person is living in Christ and is being transformed, they see the place for the cross in their life and they do what Christ did. They willingly take up their cross and say, Father, if possible, take it from me. But if not, let it be not what I will, but what You will. And He willingly, in fact, as Jesus went to the cross, He said this just before He went out to be crucified. He said, the world must know that I love the Father. In other words, the Father's asking Him to do this. His human nature recoils at the pain He'll have to go through, but the world must know that I love the Father. I love Him. And if He wants it, I want it. It has a purpose. I've come to save His people. I've come to take the lick that was intended for them. I'm here, and the world needs to know that I love the Father. I love Him. I do whatever He wants. See? And that's the idea that, again, He's kind of living some of those five statements I just said, that His life wasn't just about Him and His own comfort and what He wanted. He was here for some other reason. And He knew that life was hard, and you know all of the five things that He was going to die, and He might as well die for the glory of God rather than, you know, just lying comfortably in a bed. So anyway, so it takes, you're right, it takes the Spirit to not resent suffering, and that's what Paul's trying to describe for us here. Okay. Yes. And so it goes on. Then he gives this kind of interesting thing. He looks at three different levels or layers. He says that creation itself is groaning in all of its parts. You know? And he talks about creation, and then he talks about that part of us that, now when I say creation, we're talking about the physical world, okay? The physical world around us is groaning. I'll explain that. And then he notes that there's a part of us that touches that physical world. It's called our bodies, right? But then he also mentions our soul when he says that we have the first fruits. So let's try to decode some of these layers that are going on. First of all, he says here, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it, but in hope. Now, it goes on to say, because creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay to obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now listen, this goes all the way back to Genesis. This goes all the way back. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Were they the only two that were affected? Okay, all of creation was somehow affected. How? Well, it's done through poetry, so we have to kind of, you know, see poetry for what it is. But the first thing we notice is that Adam and Eve had experienced shame and guilt in themselves. They began to experience that shame and that guilt, and they heard God coming, and God, you know, of course, had to pull them out of the bushes and so on. And then you notice that God says you can't, paradise, because of what you've done, paradise will be no longer. Now, he says to Adam, Adam, the consequences of what you have done, this beautiful paradise that where the trees hung with fruit for the picking, now thorns and thistles, in other words, dry grass, drought. Says you will only get your food to eat from the ground by the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles shall be brought forth to you. In other words, once the trees just laden with fruit were there, but now only hard, back-breaking work in a climate that's become more arid. Thorns and thistles is a symbol of dry grass and drought. Painful work, breaking the soil, which is not moist and soft to the touch, but it's hard like rock, because it's dry to the touch, because of drought. So already, poetically, we're beginning to see that creation, something has happened, but we're not done yet. Goes on to talk about, to Eve, you'll bring forth your children in pain. See, so the pain of childbirth. So our bodies were affected, in the childbearing process affected. Goes on to then say, then God, notice this now, this is important here. God takes an animal and kills it and clothes them in the skin of that animal. Why? Well, first of all, notice the first death, the first shedding of blood. Okay? Creation. Why do they need this clothing? Not just to cover their nakedness, but I would argue with you, because now the temperature is no longer a nice 72 degrees all the time. It gets cold at night. Maybe there's searing winds that chap the skin during the day. Clothing is now necessary not just to cover nakedness, but to protect us from the elements. You see. So creation has been dealt a serious blow. The Bible goes on to describe some of these things. How things became difficult and so on. But let's pick up the story, say, around Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah says something very interesting. We sometimes hear it at Christmas time, that one day the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and that the little child can fall in the nest of a snake, and the bear and the wolf shall be guests, and you know of the lamb. And so again, what it's describing is right now these animals will tear each other apart. See, but one day God will restore creation to its beauty, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and they'll eat silage tossed to them. There will be a beautiful harmony restored in God's creation. For now, animals tear each other to shreds. There's a shedding of blood. There's thorns and thistles. There's drought. There's floods. There's earthquakes. There's famine. There's human strife and anger and all this kind of stuff. And then you go to this text from Paul. That one day, right now creation is waiting for that day. Waiting for the number of the elect to be complete. So that God will come and restore the beauty of His creation to the paradise it once was. It's waiting for that day. Groaning, longing, yearning. See? One day, it says, it will be set free from its bondage to death and decay and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. It will be set free from all of the effects of sin. How to explain earthquakes, floods, tornadoes? How to explain hurricanes? How to explain brush fires? How to explain disease? You know, if this God made all this, what did He do that was so wrong? No, He didn't do it. We did it. Okay? And then, finally, the book of Revelation brings all of this to a conclusion. When John looks up and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, the sea was a symbol of chaos. You think of going down to the beach with your suntan oil. But in the ancient world, the beach or the ocean was a symbol of chaos. It was a symbol of fear. Terrible storms came from there. Sea monsters lived out there. All kinds of... The sea was not a pleasant thought to an ancient mind. So when it says the sea was no more, it means chaos had passed away. All right? Storms, destruction, passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne, namely Jesus, said, "See, I make all things new." So he restores or renews his creation into a beautiful recreation of the paradise it once was. So that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, you see, creation will share in this redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Not yet, but it will when he comes again in glory. Okay? So you've got that vision, namely that creation will share in this glorious work of Christ, but not yet. And even our own bodies, he goes on to say, which touch the physical creation. How many of you know that your body has not yet been saved by Jesus Christ? Come on. It's falling apart, right?
Yeah.
Well, good for you. Good for you. But I got news for you. Doris? All right. Doris, you are going to die. All right. All right. I know. But anyway, you've got a... But even our bodies, which touch the created physical material world, they too still suffer. But, he goes on to say here, we know that the whole creation has been growing and travail even until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the... and then he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. All right, I'm going to get back to that. We groan inwardly as we await for the adoption of sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. So we're still waiting for our bodies. The saving work of Jesus Christ has not touched our physical bodies. All right, but he says, notice, but we do have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's he talking about? Everything I've been talking to you about for the last three classes. That your soul, your spirit, has received the saving work of Jesus Christ. You do not have to be in bondage. You have freedom over sin, freedom over fear, freedom over resentment, freedom over all the negative attitudes of sin and sorrow and negativity. You have freedom. In your spirit, you have received the first fruits of Jesus' saving work. Now, your body, that's another story. See, that's going to fall apart and die anyway. Now, I know that if you're really renewed in spirit, it does affect our bodies to some degree. In other words, you know how stress makes us put on weight. Stress makes us look furrowed brows, and we finally get these permanent wrinkles up there where our brow is furrowed, worrying all the time, you know. Worry, 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 worry. And eventually the wrinkles up there become permanent. You know what I'm talking about? So we know how stress and stuff like that can negatively impact our body. But to the degree that we're beginning to become free in our spirit, our bodies become perhaps more relaxed. We're not as stressed and as strained and as rigid, and we begin to be more relaxed, more at peace. So there's some effects, I think, that certainly our bodies experience from the having received the first fruits. But in the end, they're still going to fall apart, our bodies, and die, right? As we get older, things start to fall off and fall apart, stop functioning, and, you know. So I'll leave the details up to you. But he says, look, we have received the first fruits. But we even know this, though. Even our own bodies, which still are part of this material or created world, they still haven't received the saving work of Jesus Christ. But what will happen one day when Jesus comes again in glory to your body? What will happen to it?
You have a resurrection.
Yeah, the body will rise. And it will be joined to our soul. Now, you say, I don't know if I want this old thing back. Someone said, if I have my body has to rise, I'm looking for an improved model. Give me a little bit of an upgrade there on the car rental. Want to go from a... Well, anyway. But anyway, so the point is that, yes, it will be an improved model. It will truly be our bodies, but they will be gloriously transfigured. Paul says elsewhere, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take these lowly bodies of ours and transform them into copies of his own glorified body. Okay? And he goes on to talk about what would the glorified body be like. He says, I don't know, he says, but what is sown in corruption will rise incorruptible. What is sown in weakness will rise in power. What is sown in, you know, is ignoble will rise with great nobility. See? So in other words, it will be truly our bodies, but gloriously transformed by the power of Jesus Christ to transform not just our souls, but even our bodies to share in the glory of the risen Christ. Okay, so notice there's a real theology here of resurrection, of creation, and so on. That's very important. So we're awaiting this day. For now, our bodies, which are part of this creation that's groaning, suffer and groan themselves. They groan, they creak, they make funny noises when you try to go up the stairs. Pop, crack, you know, okay. But they groan. But our soul, our spirit, that is, has the first fruits already. So, I've said this to you before, and I'll say it to you again. Let me quote Paul again. Although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So, I am younger spiritually than I was 25 years ago. I feel much younger. I mean, younger not in the sense of immature, but I mean younger in the sense of feeling rejuvenated, more holy, more joyful, more serene, you know, all of these things as I've gone along. My spirit is, if you will, less cynical, less crotchety and angry. It's more relaxed, more serene, more confident, more joyful. See? So my soul, I have the first fruits. My body, that's another story. So, sure.
So is it going to be the same in hell, too? Your body is going to join the spirit?
Yes. It is the teaching of the church that at the end of time, the bodies of the damned will also be restored to their soul. It will not be, shall we say, I don't know if it's the teaching of the church that it would be in some sense a glorified body, but it must somehow have different or better faculties than the body that we have now. But it wouldn't obviously be a body that would enjoy hell, whereas our bodies would very much enjoy heaven. So I don't know all the details of the dogma there, but yes, it is true that the bodies of the damned would also be restored to them, but not unto happiness and glory, but unto sorrow. And it would just mean that their spiritual sufferings would become also physical sufferings. So, and this final statement here, verse 24, there it says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Now, you've heard some of the Protestants say, "Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation." The problem is, then, what does Paul mean here when he says, "For in hope we were saved"? And it goes on to say here then, "But what is hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees?" Now, what does Paul mean there for already saved? See, in other words, if I hope I can find my notes. Oh, here they are. Okay, under here. Or my keys. That's a better example. I hope I find my keys. Well, now, do I need hope anymore? What happened to hope? I have my keys. What happened to hope? It went away, right? I don't need hope anymore. In fact, it doesn't even make any sense to say, "I hope I'll find my keys." Well, Father, they're right in your hand. Okay, so notice that's what Paul is saying here, is that we were saved, but in hope. That is to say, we're confident, we have confident expectation that we shall see all these things, but we don't have it yet. So there is hope. Now, hope isn't just this vague wish, "Gee, I hope I find my keys." But I mean, a confident expectation is what hope is in the Bible. But nevertheless, it means that I don't already have what I'm hoping for. You see that, right? That's what Paul's saying right here. He says, "We were saved, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" Therefore, Paul then makes this conclusion. So if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Okay. So to those Protestants who will come to you and say, "Once saved, always saved," you know, just this is just one about 100 other texts you could say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." Because over and over again, we're told that we can lose our salvation. We better persevere. We better be patient. We better work to stay in relationship with the Lord. This is not just a done deal. This is something that has to unfold, and hopefully we will. And when I say hopefully, I don't mean just a vague wish, but I mean a strong, confident expectation that if we remain open to the power of God, it will be just fine. But I'm not saved yet. And again, for a Catholic, saved means to be with God in heaven forever, which I think makes sense when you read a text like this. See, a lot of Protestants use saved to be the equivalent of justification, but Paul has a different word that he uses for that. See, okay. So, okay. Well, any other comments about this? This is a lot of kind of heavy. Do you feel like you're in front of a fire hydrant with a Dixie cup? And you're trying to catch a few thoughts here and there, but a lot of it's going past, you know. So I understand that's kind of the way Paul can be sometimes. And we're just doing the best we can. So even as I teach this, I realize that I'm leaving a lot behind. And likewise, I know that as I say these things to you, that you're catching some of it, but not all of it. But this is kind of the nature of Scripture, right? It keeps us thirsty. We keep coming back for more. And so every time we see something new. But I hope you at least grab these points, that part of the vision of a Christian who's being renewed in Christ is that they have a vision for suffering, for its role, for what it's doing. That it's not just me who's suffering, but all of creation is groaning and waiting. But that one day all this suffering gives birth to glory. Glory. And remember, because of this leverage that God provides through the cross. In fact, instead of a boulder, why don't I just make this a cross? Huh? Because of the leverage that the cross provides, that even the smallest amount of suffering produces an immense amount of glory. And you've got to have that vision. And it's especially important when you are suffering. It's easy for us to sit here in this room and say, that's right, when you're suffering, just remember, it's producing glory. But when you're actually in the suffering, yeah, right. Right? So again, but we got to keep steeling ourselves and, you know, making ourselves strong in this, because this is a vision for Christian suffering. And you're not supposed to be like those who have no hope. Just saying, man, life stinks. I think I'm going to end it all. I wish I were dead. No. You don't have to be like that when you're suffering, you know. I wish I were dead. God is working a glory out for us. He's preparing us. And there's a role for suffering. And we have this vision, see? A vision. We're not like those without hope. All right. Now, the next thing is that our prayer life is affected also by this relationship with the Lord.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay, now my own thoughts about this text are, I think there's not a Christian that I've met who hasn't said to me that they struggle from time to time with prayer, if not all the time. All right? That they struggle with prayer. But I want to say that sometimes I think this text is misunderstood. Oh, go ahead. You're going to say
something. I was going to say, well, I think part of it is, I mean, at least for me, when you try to talk to anybody, if you're not, it's like they'll just say, you know, pray on it.
Right.
And it's like, okay, pray on what?
Yeah.
What do you do? And then you... Grown up Catholic,
it becomes a slogan, doesn't it?
Well, yeah, but it becomes a slogan, but also if you grow up, well, the way I grew up, there's like certain prayers that I was taught.
Mm.
And so it was just like, what do you do, one of those prayers, you know, or it's like...
Yeah, there's prayers understood at many different levels. There are certainly memorized prayers. I would suggest to you that memorized prayers are really intended for communal praying. Mm-hmm. When we all pray together. That communal prayers like the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, the Creed, the Gloria, all the liturgical things we do, are primarily meant for communal, praying together in community. I would not strongly recommend that your private prayer be dominated by those, because I think that's a misuse of what their purpose is. When you pray, you really ought to be more conversational with God, speaking to the Lord about what's on your own heart and your own mind. Okay? I'm not saying that sometimes those old standbys can't be a help for us to at least get us started, or to in some way, maybe if we've got nothing else going on, our mind is really blank, at least we've got something to fall back on. But in the end, I want to say to you that there isn't a Christian that I know who doesn't struggle with prayer, because it's not like a regular conversation where I can talk and you give me feedback and we're dealing with the five senses here, you know. We can interact, because when we're praying to God, our five senses aren't really involved. There's an inner conversation, and this is very foreign to us. It's difficult for us. We're very impatient. We have short attention spans, even shorter now than ever before because we're overstimulated. You're clear about that, right? I mean, we watch so much TV and have so much overstimulation that it's almost impossible for us to sit still, let alone physically, but especially mentally. To just still our soul and just be in listening mode is almost we just don't even know what that is. We're so busy being stimulated all the time. Silence and quiet is almost unknown to us in our culture. So even darkness, I mean, you know, is not dark to us anymore. It's always ambient light, street lights, everything is just, so darkness is unknown to us. Silence is really unknown to us. It's just constant background stuff going on. So to the degree that you can kind of discipline yourself to do a little bit less of the things like TV and constant radio and constant, and just reintroduce a little bit of silence, that can help. But it takes a long time to get out of this really overstimulated situation we're in. So prayer is even, I think, even more difficult for us moderns than it was for the ancients. But prayer has always been difficult. But here is what Paul is saying. When the Lord Jesus Christ begins to live His life in you, you who don't know how to pray as you ought will begin to experience that the Spirit within is groaning. And you'll begin to hear and experience God praying in you. See? And it's not, so prayer is not your work. It is the work of God in you. See, how am I going to pray? I got to pray. Give me some techniques. See, you're turning prayer into a human work. Now, there can be this human work called prayer. But in the end, real prayer is to yield to the work of God. That prayer is ultimately God's work in you. Now, how do you begin to experience this? I can only tell you my own experience, but before I get to that, let me just point out one more time, I think a false interpretation that some people take of this text. Well, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but somehow unconsciously inside of me, somewhere unconscious, I don't know how it's happening, it's sort of in the unconscious part of my brain that the Holy Spirit is praying for me and groaning. But I'm not aware of it, but that's okay, it's going on, the Holy Spirit's doing it, and I'm unaware of it, but that's okay. That's not okay. That's not the vision of this text. Are you listening to this? Don't miss this, because you see, a lot of people are content to sort of presuppose that this text means, well, I'm a wreck at prayer, but somewhere deep inside of me, the Holy Spirit living in a temple, although I'm unconscious of Him, what? But I'm unconscious of this, but it's happening, and He's groaning, and Paul is not talking about some unconscious experience that's going on even though you don't know it. Paul is talking about, this is your experience, that the more you're in a deep relationship with God, you begin to experience this. It's not unconscious, it's conscious. And it is something that you are aware of, and you begin to experience that the Holy Spirit is groaning within you. Sighing, longing, yearning. And you are experiencing that. Now, this is, if I can put a word on the board here, contemplative. Are you familiar with this phrase, contemplative prayer? Now, most people don't understand what it is. They don't have the right definition. In fact, they use it as a synonym for prayer. I'm contemplating whether I... You know. Contemplative prayer is distinct from what we call meditative prayer. Now, meditative prayer is when you're using your mind to maybe meditate on a text from the Bible, or some, maybe you have a picture or an image, or in other words, there's some what we would call use of your mental faculties in such a way that you're thinking on a thought or meditating on some aspect, or maybe using a picture, doing something to engage your mind in what we call a discursive kind of a way, using pictures, images, words. Okay? So that's what's meant by meditation. Contemplation is the experience of the soul, which is what I think Paul is getting at here, of a wordless, imageless experience of God, of the presence of God. Without images, without words, just heart to heart, in a sighing, a longing, a yearning, is a very real communication, but it is beyond words, it is beyond pictures, it is beyond anything that we could ever really put into words. You can come up with sort of descriptions of it, but every time you try, you realize how woefully inadequate the words are. So contemplation involves a type of a prayer that is beyond images, that is beyond words. It is a sighing, a longing, a yearning, an experience of deep union with God. Okay? You don't see a shimmering picture of Jesus shining in front of you, saying, "Peace be with you." That is not contemplation, all right? Contemplation is there is no image, there is no picture, there are no words, just heart to heart, yearning, longing, sighing, a union with God. All right. I think I wouldn't want to reduce it to a feeling, but I think it's deeper than a feeling.
Yeah, it's something that.
Because feelings come and go.
Yeah, but it's. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's not a real feeling, but I don't know. Every now and then, I can't explain what it is.
Sure, I'm glad because that is probably the first initial experiences you're having there with contemplative prayer, and you can't put it into words, and it's a deep sense of deep union with God. And it may only last briefly, but it's there. You're beginning to get the tip of your nose and your first big toe into what St. Teresa called fourth mansions. In other words, you're beginning to move or beginning to experience the transition from what we might call meditative prayer into contemplative prayer. And ideally, if you continue to allow this relationship with God to deepen and don't mar it with serious sin, you'll begin to experience that experience you're describing to be deepening over time. Okay. Now, if you want to read more on this, by the way, St. Teresa's Interior Castle, St. Teresa of Avila, that's hard to read directly. There's a book out by a priest named Father Thomas Dubay, D-U-B-A-Y, Father Thomas Dubay, and the book is called The Fire Within. And he studies the teachings of St. Teresa and St. John of the Cross, who have described this experience of contemplative prayer somewhat systematically, all right, as best as it can be. But the ultimate destination of your prayer is that it should be getting deeper, that it should be coming more longing and sighing and yearning, less wordy, less preoccupied with images, pictures, and the familiar world, and more deeply rooted in just this deep communion with God. That is the goal of Christian prayer. Deep union with God. Okay? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I pray that if I am able, or whatever, you know, I forget how it all goes. But anyway, I pray that I pray the Lord my soul to take. Yeah, right. And so on. But prayer is more than just reciting formulas, saying words, even just thinking on holy thoughts. Prayer is ultimately what Paul describes here. A conscious experience of this. Please do not think that Paul is just talking about some unconscious thing that's going on in us, even though we don't know anything about it. Well, let me ask you a question. How did Paul know about it? Now, you might say, well, God revealed it. But that's just the point. Paul couldn't look this up in a book. He had to experience it and write it. Are you praying with me on that?
Amen.
He couldn't say, well, you know, Saint so-and-so says. He had to experience it and write it. And what he's saying is that even this experience he's having of the Lord transforming his life is leading him into deeper prayer because, man, I don't know how to pray. I'm like anybody. I struggle with prayer. I'd get in there and I'd try to pray for 5 minutes and in 10 seconds my mind is somewhere else. I'm going there. I'm trying to pray and I even have recited formulas. I was a pious Jew. I knew all the 150 Psalms and I would sway when I prayed. I'm just sort of reading into Paul here, but Paul would have probably said something like this. You know, I knew how to go back and forth when I prayed and I knew how to put my prayer shawl up on the phylactery and do all the bowing and the weaving and the... I knew how to do all that stuff and recite the words, but man, I didn't know what the heck I was doing. I was just saying a lot of words. I didn't... But then, now that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ and He's changing my life, let me tell you what I'm experiencing. I don't know how to pray as I should. No, not I. I can't pray. I don't know. Saying all those words, God knows. Who knows? My mind is in 10 seconds. It's somewhere else. I don't know how to pray. But here's what I experience. That the Spirit is interceding for me with sighs, too deep for words. Everyone who's experienced contemplative prayer, and I experienced a good deal of contemplative prayer in these days in my life. I thank God. It's not an achievement. It's just a gift of God. But more often than not, when I go to pray, I can't put into words to you what I'm experiencing, except that I just know a sense of spaciousness, openness, of peace, of serenity. But these words all fall short. They're just words. But God is in deep union with my soul, and I with Him. And I'm not saying I try to pray for an hour every day. I'm not even going to say it'll last the whole hour. Sometimes it is almost the whole hour. Sometimes it's just a few minutes in that hour. Every day is a little different. Because God has authority in this. God sets the tone for my prayer. But in the end, it's a work of God that I'm experiencing. The Spirit within me, sighing, longing, yearning. In deep union with God. My spirit caught up with God's spirit. In deep union with the Father through Jesus. Okay? This is what should begin to happen in our prayer life. And again, most Christians don't expect anything like this, do they? I say, prayer, okay, I'll pray on it. Okay, what does that mean? Should I say five Hail Marys? Or should I just say, God help me, I don't know why? You know, just talk to God like that? Is that what they mean by pray on it? You know, it's just kind of a slogan, isn't it? How many people really expect to go to God and be in deep union with Him when they pray? I mean, really deep union. Well, good. Praise the Lord. A lot of people expect just sort of to say their prayers and go to bed. And that God's up there. Somehow He hears me way up there, wherever He is. Now again, I'm not saying that's true of everyone. I'm just going to say a lot of people don't really expect much when they pray. They just kind of expect to... Well, let's put it this way. They expect things like this. God, fix my finances! And they sort of expect their finances to be fixed. But in other words, it's still something about this world. But how many people really expect to go to God and be in deep union with Him? See? A lot of people just don't expect that. They just think of prayer more as intercessory prayer. Fix my finances or fix my cousin's finances, find a new job for my friend. You know, it's more intercessory prayer. And there's nothing wrong with intercessory prayer. It's just, we're commanded to do it. But I mean to really experience what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about something that's unconscious. He's talking about something that you experience. That's the normal Christian prayer life. See? Not what most people expect. Oh, well, that's great for monks and nuns, right? No, for you, for every one of you and me who live in the workaday world. This is for us too. This is the normal Christian life. Well, it's getting late.
But you only experience that, or you only feel that way when you experience these things. You know, as you get older, you start going through different types of experience.
It might be as you get older. It might be when you're younger. I mean, I'm only 47.
Right.
But I've been praying for a long time, pretty seriously. But the point is that it would depend. Whether a person comes to experience this type of prayer is going to depend on a lot of things. I think age and wisdom is helpful. But being, you know, trying to be free of serious sin, being committed to prayer and faithful to the practice of prayer, you know, all of these are factors, I think. Now, we can't cause contemplative prayer. It's a work of God. But we can dispose ourselves to be open to it. And I think that part of the process is disposing ourselves through being faithful to our prayer time every day, being deeply rooted in Scripture and getting to know the Lord more through Scripture, faithful to the sacramental life, Eucharist, which is Holy Communion after all, and to confession, trying our best to be free of serious sin. These are ways that we can dispose ourselves, but we cannot cause this. This is a work of God. It is a sovereign and free work of God, who will give when He wants to and not when He doesn't want to. What's that?
I used to notice how my mother used to pray all the time.
Yeah, and she was probably in perpetual or persistent union with God. Yeah, great. And that's one of the ways to dispose ourselves.
Mm-hmm. You know, to couple with that
sure. That's it. And that's why Paul ultimately does say elsewhere, pray always. He doesn't mean stay in the chapel all day. He means be in habitual communion with God at every moment of your day. And once again, he's describing the normal Christian life.
It's like opening yourself up to
him. And just being filled with his presence at every moment of the day. That's the normal Christian life. Now, I'm not saying the average Christian lives it, but I'm just saying that is to be expected. That is the expected Christian life.
Well, I can say from experience, and especially the way things are in our current surroundings and our everyday living,
mm-hmm.
you find yourself doing it more and more and more. You don't even think about it.
Sure. And that's growing in you. And again, that's to be expected if you're faithful to God. So just like I've been asking you to ponder your moral life, you know, don't you see that you are becoming more and more free of certain sins? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. You may not be free of them all, but thanks be to God, you're heading there, and you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and you're experiencing the power of His cross to set you free from sin. Well, hopefully also, divorce just what you're describing, and what several of you have been describing, this, if not yourself, maybe your mother or someone, that this idea of being in persistent, habitual union with God, and being in deep communion with God, experiencing the prayers of the Holy Spirit, sighing and longing, longing and yearning and drawing us into deep union with God, that is to be expected. If this saving work of Jesus Christ is having its effects in us, we ought to be moving from perfunctory, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers, to deep communion with God in our prayer. So, that is to be expected. Again, as the normal or the normative Christian life. Okay? So, amen, I'm glad. That's a sign. See? Yes, Jesus is real, right? And what He did is real. All right. But again, I'm often amazed at how few Christians really expect this kind of thing in their life. They think of prayer more in a perfunctory kind of a thing. You say your prayers. You're already betraying when you say, I'm going to go say my prayers. You're already kind of betraying an experience with prayer that's fairly shallow. We don't just say our prayers. We pray. Don't just say your prayers. Pray.
You won't even think about time. I know this
yeah.
mentioned earlier.
Time. Yeah, time drifts away. Sure. That's right. Amen to that. Every now and then I pray from about 8 to 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock every morning. And every now and then Kim calls up and says, where are you this morning? I said, I think I overprayed. She says, yeah, right, right. All right. Now, let's move on. Let's just try here to finish this text out as quickly as possible. The next thing that we experience, if you will, here, another experience that we have when we're in deep communion with the Lord.
We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose.
Okay. Now, notice, we know. There's that phrase again, right? We know. Doesn't mean intellectually I will accept the fact that somehow, in a way that I don't really understand, everything is working together for my good if I'm called according to God's purpose. No, we all know this is one of the favorite quotation. You know, we all, or some of us have this verse memorized, the King James Version, for behold, all things work together for the good of them that love and trust the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Right. So again, this is a clear, memorable text. But notice again how he starts it out. We know. He doesn't mean this is true because I read it on the back of a holy card, or this is true because I heard it in the Bible. When he says we know, it means I know. I know. I experience. Remember, know in the Bible doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It means deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. Right? So biblical knowing is a much richer, deeper concept than the common use of the word in English today, which tends to involve just an intellectual thing. In the Bible, knowing is a deep and intimate personal experiential thing, right? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, you see, the biblical knowing is a much richer concept than intellect, right? Okay, it has to be, obviously. All right. So when Paul says we know, he means I'm experiencing, we are experiencing, if we're in Christ Jesus, that everything works for our good. Our sufferings, the good things, the bad things, the joyful things, the sad things, it's all part of God's plan for us. Getting back to one of those five statements, you are not in control. God is. If God chooses to bring me through a period of sorrow, evidently it's for my good. Because all things work together for my good if I love and trust the Lord and I'm called according to His purpose. Notice His purpose. Right? Your life is not about you. Another one of those five statements. Your life is not about you. But wait a minute. I have a plan and I want to do this and this is where I want my life to be. I want to grow up and be a nurse or a doctor. I want to. And God has a different plan. Your life is not about you. But I should be able to choose what I want to do. I was praying in front of an abortion clinic the other day, and about a week ago and 2 weeks ago, and some woman cried out from across the street, "No, my body, my choice!" And so I just prayed some more. But But again, your life is not about you. All right? But we want to be in control. We want to choose, and it's all about us and what I want. And again, no. According, notice, are they called according to God's purpose? All things work together for our good if we love the, if we love God and we are called according to His purpose. You see, I'm not going to tell you that everything works together for your good if you're kicking against the goat and refusing to do God's will. I'm not going to tell you that, hey, you know, everything is for your good. Well, why would I say that? If you're called according to God's purpose, your life is not about you. It's about God's plan for you. It's about God's will, God's purpose for you. You see that? You see? So again, those five statements I went through with you earlier, you see, they're bearing some fruit for us here in this discussion. Okay.
Because I'm not doing what I want to do.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I find myself that I'm doing, that God has a plan for me.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things that I get tied up in with the family and helping everybody.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't my plan. I planned to be a big singer star on the road somewhere.
Sure. That's right.
That was my plan.
That's right. You know, I was talking to some college buddies not too long ago, and we were all laughing because none of us are doing what we studied for.
Right.
None of us. Not a single one of us. I have a computer science degree. Yeah, and I have a computer science degree, and I was going to be in corporate America, and I was going to have a family, wife and kids, and like I say, according to God's plan. You know, it's funny, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Anyway, and I don't begrudge the fact that I went to college and learned those things. It was a good time in my life, and I think it was important that I did that. But in the end, you know, God has a direction for me. And if you're reasonably docile to God's will, He'll lead you there. And even if you're not all that reasonably docile, He'll still sometimes lead you there. But in the end, how many of you really honestly are doing what you studied to do or what you originally planned to do with your life? Some of us are, but many, if not most of us, are probably doing something very different than we studied or planned for. And, you know, so. Anyway, it's just this fascinating thing. So again, everything works together for our good. This is a part of a vision for our life. If we're living according to God's plan for us. All right. So the next thing is then, what is God's purpose?
For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also justified, those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified.
Okay, there you go. Now, it's kind of a complicated train of things, and I won't go through all of it with you, but notice again, what is God's purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. See that? That's God's purpose for you. Now, it's a generic way of putting it in the sense that all of us do that in a particular way. One of you glorifies or conformed to the image of Jesus by being a good wife and mother. Another one is conformed by being a preacher, such as I am. Another one of us is conformed to God's to the image of His Son by a particular ministry of prayer. Or what have you. See, lots of different ways that we manifest this in particular, but the call is always the same, that we are conformed to the image of His Son, okay? To become the very holiness of God, to be like Jesus. Every now and then, people get screwed up by thinking like this. Well, look, I need to be better than so-and-so. No, you need to be like Jesus. Now, for example, someone thinks they're going to get into heaven like this. Well, at least I'm not a prostitute. Well, did you know that the standard to get into heaven is not just to be better than a prostitute? Are you clear on that? How do you get into heaven? By being like Jesus. Okay. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, you're not going to get into heaven by being just a little better than so-and-so. You're going to get into heaven by being like Jesus. And only God can do that for you. See? So God's purpose, the Father's purpose, is to conform you to the image of His Son. How many of you know there's a need for purgatory? Fewer to die today, right? So, but again, see, the point is that there's a call that we all have to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is not just some sort of I'm going to get to heaven by being basically a nice person. Well, that is not the standard. You're supposed to be a holy person, holy like Jesus is holy. Okay, so again, don't think that you're going to be getting to heaven by being like someone else or a little better than someone else. You've got to be like Jesus. Now, there's another facet of this too, that again, remember, all of us have a particular call to be like Christ in a particular way. So again, another trap that you can fall into is that, well, I'm going to be holy like Saint Mother Seton was, or I'm going to be holy like Saint so-and-so. Okay, and that's all. Let's emulate the saints, but let's remember, you're not called to be Mother Seton. Okay, you're called to be Doris. You're called to be Ms. G. You're called. I think I told you this old Jewish rabbi story. It goes something like this: it's by the great Rabbi Eleazar. And Eleazar says, "Every now and then, I think to myself, Eleazar, why are you not more like Moses? Moses was a great man. Eleazar, you should be more like Moses." And then I hear God say to me, "One day, Eleazar, I'm going to say to you, when you come to heaven, Eleazar, why were you not more like Eleazar? I made you to be Eleazar, not to be Moses." See? But again, to imitate the sanctity of Moses, sure. But really, ultimately, we're all to be conformed to the image of Christ, but each in our own particular way. All right. So don't try to be someone you're not. Don't try to be holy in some predetermined kind of a way. You let God work His purpose out in your life and be holy where He's called you to be holy. See, in the way He's called you to be holy. Maybe not by being the great singer, the great gospel singer who will bring down the house with praise, like, I don't know, Yolanda Adams or something. Oh, okay. Well, good. Okay, not to be the great diva, but in the end, to be holy as you are holy, in the way you're holy. Singing in our choir and praising God in your way, and no one can pray. By the way, no one can praise God like you praise Him.
Everybody feels it.
Right. Sure. So again, yeah. So in the end, we're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right. So that He would be the firstborn of many brethren, and He predestined us. When He predestined us, He called us. And when He called us, He justified us. And He justified us, He glorified us. In other words, don't you see it's all part of God's plan for you? You're not a Christian because you're better than the next guy. You're a Christian because you were called, predestined, and called, and justified, and one day to be glorified. All right, perfected, in other words. So, in the end, don't boast. It's all a gift. It's God's plan for you. It's God's wisdom. It's God's plan your life. So thank you. Let's just thank you. Now the final thing then to talk about here is then the prevailing power of all this going on.
What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Is it Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of Jesus in Christ, of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, good. Some of you didn't have that last page. So she did all that from memory. So they did all that from memory. No, she did it from memory.
You forgot the page.
Yeah, I forgot to give some of you that last page. All right. Now, again, this is a very well-known verse. You know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trial, distress, nakedness, persecution, the famine, or the sword? For in all these things, we conquer overwhelmingly because of Christ Jesus who loved us. All right? So are you clear on that? You're familiar with the passage, right? All right. Now notice, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, the way that text is worded is, you might think, oh, I have no enemies. No, you have enemies. But those enemies don't matter if you've got Christ on your side. That's the point, okay? So it's not that you don't have any enemies. Christ promised you'd have enemies if you served Him, right? So at the bottom of page 86 is where I am. What What then shall we say if God is for us, who can be against? Okay. Now, again, without getting into all the rest of the text, let's just end there tonight. Because in the end, that's the main point Paul is making. Do you see this vision for your life? If God has a plan for you, and God has a purpose, and He sent His Son to die for you, and He's giving you new life, and bringing you into the complete transformation of the glory of His Son, everything else is commentary in your life. Everything else is just commentary. What the Lord is offering you is a completely transformed life. Nothing else matters. You might have enemies, doesn't matter. You might have travail or difficulty, trial, famine, distress, nakedness, persecution, famine, the sword. Doesn't matter. It's all commentary. Just commentary. Footnotes. Footnotes in your life. If you know the surpassing power of Jesus Christ to change you and transform you and to lift you up and to conform you to the likeness of Him and to the very holiness of God, all these other things are very secondary. I'm not saying you won't experience suffering, but you'll have a vision for it. You'll see its place. And you'll realize that your life is not about you, that you're not in control, but that God has a plan for you, that you're not as important as your ego thinks you are, that you're part of a bigger plan, that sometimes your suffering is meant for others to be glorified. In other words, you know how Paul himself often said, you know, I'm suffering here and in jail, but I'm offering my suffering for you. See? So that my suffering builds up the church. So you see, your life isn't just about you. So sometimes when you're called to suffer, it's not just for your own glorification, but it's for the church. It's for others. Do you know how powerful your prayer is when you suffer? And how much you can pray for this world? For the Lord hears the cry of the brokenhearted. So, again, there is this tremendous vision that we have in our life. That if I know the surpassing power of Jesus Christ in my life, and I'm experiencing His transformative power in my life, everything else is commentary. It's just footnotes. It's just secondary. So trial, distress, famine, nakedness, persecution, and all this I conquer overwhelmingly. Because Jesus Christ has died for me and is giving me a new life. That's his final concluding thought here in Romans chapter 8. And it's really the kind of what I would call the end of the theological treatise on justification. Because then Paul goes off into this rather long thing for the next three chapters on the Jews and why they missed their Messiah. And I'll talk with you about that next week. But what I want to say to you is that at one level, Romans could have ended here. The letter to the Romans could have just ended here. Because if you know, notice again, we know, if you know that Jesus Christ died for you and rose for you and is changing your life and is transforming you, and you're going from glory to glory, if you know that, nothing else needs to be said. Okay? You have a vision for everything else in your life that you need. You're in deep union with God. You experience Him as Abba. You're experiencing a transformative yearning and longing and sighing of the Spirit praying within you, drawing you into deep union with God. Nothing can separate you from that. There's only one thing that can separate you from that, and that's your own sin and your own choice to walk away from it. But nothing can ever rob you of it, except your own choice to sin, sinfully walk away from it. Okay? So, in the end, you know what I mean when I say everything else is just commentary? Here's what your life is. And all the other stuff is commentary. It's just secondary. So, okay, well, we've gone late tonight. We started late, but we've gone a little bit rather late tonight, so we'll end. But you see here, in a way, as I say, Romans ends here. Now, I don't mean that it completely ends here. Paul goes on in the next three chapters to talk about how some of the Jews missed it. There's some interesting points he makes there. But this is the heart of Romans right here, we've just concluded. Now, and then in chapter 12, he begins what's kind of called the moral section. Okay, if it's true that Jesus Christ is setting you free, what are some of the implications about some of the moral questions that we all confront in our life? And so Paul in 12, 13, and 14 talks about the moral life and communal life and some of the just practical daily lived experiences of being a Christian in the world. And it's all very good too. It's very good stuff. But again, I just want to suggest to you that we've really, this is the heart. We've just concluded the heart of the letter to the Romans. How did we start out? We all desperately need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Now this salvation is available, not through the keeping of the law, but through a transformative relationship with God the Father that's made available to us by the saving death of His Son, who justifies us, who puts us into a right relationship with His Father. And the result is that we are no longer in slavery to sin, to the passions, to any negative drive in our life. We have a freedom available to us, and our life begins to be changed and transformed so that we go out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, and we experience that we are now set free. And more we experience that, and we begin to experience God as Father, and we begin to experience deep prayer, and we begin to have a vision for our life that doesn't get all upset about suffering and difficulties, but sees them in their proper context, and sees that our life is caught up into something far greater. And so this is the vision that Paul gives us. Alright, let's pray. Lord, it's been a long class, but it's been a fulfilling class. We thank you for this time to spend with Paul, and we just ask as we go forward into the letter to the Romans that we will not lose sight of this heart of the gospel which he has preached to us, without which our lives are miserable and pitiful and disgraceful. But with this grace, our life becomes graceful and filled with hope, filled with transformation. We ask you to hear all of our prayers in the name of Jesus, who is Lord forever and ever.
Amen.
All right, thank you all.